One that'll stand by your side. It's a song that my wife sings, and she hasn't sung it in a while, but part of the chorus says, when everybody else walks out, that's when he walks in. And I found him to be that way. Stand right by your side and minister and bless, even in ways that we didn't even know we needed. Oh, what a Savior. Amen. If you got your Bibles, James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Tonight we're going to move toward a conclusion of our study in James. One more lesson, hopefully, if the Lord wills, following tonight. And after that, I believe I'm going to pray some more about it. I have not firmly decided, but I'm praying about possibly doing some teaching on the exposing replacement theology and Christian nationalism, two terms that, if you are not familiar with, they are rising in the ranks of Christianity. And I think I might do a short study coming up on that. So if you don't know what that is, well, we'll come back and we'll talk about it, but not tonight. But I'm just letting you know, I think that's where we're going to go after the book of James, unless the Lord leads otherwise. But tonight, as we come to the end of chapter 4 and the beginning section of chapter 5, we arrive at one of, I believe, the most practical sections of the entire letter. And if the Lord wills, as I said, we'll have one final lesson after this. But what James addresses here functions almost like a spiritual diagnostic. As I said last week, not only was he, I believe it was last week or week before, not only is James a good preacher, but he's also like a good physician. And he reaches in and he exposes things, even at times that we may not recognize as dangers, and he exposes them in the light of what they really are. And here he exposes what genuine faith, throughout this letter, in fact, what genuine faith looks like and when life is uncertain, when pressure is real, and when waiting is unavoidable. And James, throughout this letter, has been concerned with a faith that works, faith that not merely confesses something, but puts it on demonstration for others to see. And so as he's going to end or come to a conclusion, he turns his attention to the inner attitudes that most often sabotage true and genuine faith. He doesn't want there to be a difference between our attitude inward and our profession outward. And so he highlights that. And these are not abstract errors that James is highlighting here. They are everyday mindsets that quietly shape how we plan, how we treat others, how we respond to suffering, and even how we speak. And James is going to diagnose or confront, as it were, three dangerous dispositions that stand in opposition to authentic faith. And we're going to see these through the course of this teaching. There's presumption about the future there at the end of chapter 4. There is pride in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. And impatience in verses 7 through 12 of chapter 5. And then we're going to just look at verse 13 by itself in one section, and we'll talk about that at the end of the lesson. But what unites these things is the same root problem, a practical failure to trust God and to really believe in His timing and His purposes and believe that He is just, faithful, and in control. Rather, he exposes what happens when faith becomes self-directed rather than directed at God Himself, and when confidence shifts from the Lord to ourselves. At its heart, this section teaches us that genuine faith produces patience. And that's really, we've been looking at the different things that genuine faith does in the life of a believer. And in this section, he's going to talk about how genuine faith patiently trusts in God in spite of the circumstances. Patience that submits our plans to God. Patience that refuses to exploit others. Patience that endures suffering without retaliation. And patience that speaks truthfully without manipulation. And we're going to look at that in these verses. As we work our way through this passage tonight, James will call us to reject presumption And you may not be familiar with that word. Some of you probably are, and I'm not trying to insult you if you know what that is, but some people, it's not a word we often use. He confronts pride, he confronts retaliation and manipulation, and for us to embrace a faith that waits on God, that trusts His purposes, and that ultimately rests in His timing. And I believe that we could all say amen to that. We need a faith that can trust God's purposes, wait on His timing, and ultimately say, God, I embrace exactly the plan that You have for my life. And so tonight's lesson, as we look at this, is simply true faith learns to wait. True faith learns to wait. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we thank You for Your Word tonight. I ask You, Lord, as I approach Your Word, that You would help me not to present my ideas, but, Lord, to present what this text of Scripture would say to us. And, Lord, as You have talked to my heart, Lord, let me share it to this congregation. And, Lord, let them be faithful stewards of the Word to take it and to embrace Your Word for what it is, as the eternal, infallible Word of God that is profitable for us today. Bless this time together and make it useful for us. And, Lord, bless both teacher and hearer in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. True faith learns to wait. And I want to give you four headings, as I try to do. I try to give you some headings to organize your thoughts under. And our first heading is this, and it's simply, I believe, found right there in the text: to reject presumption and embrace dependence. And how is it found there? Well, let's look at verses 13, or the end of chapter 4, if you would, verses 13 through 17 here. And let's look at this. And beginning with verse 13, we answer the question of what I mean by presumption here. And I'll give you another definition and some more talk and discussion about this. But let's read verse 13. What does the Word of God say about it? He says, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain." And I want to highlight this here because James is talking specifically, I believe, about presumption. And anybody know what presumption is? What is presumption?
Taking something for granted.
Okay, taking something for granted. Feeling as though that you have a certain capacity of something that you do not have. I mean, it involves a misplaced confidence and false certainty about outcomes that lack any genuine foundation. In other words, I believe that a certain outcome is going to be this way simply because I said it or I planned it to be so. You know, I made these plans, so thus, this is the way it's got to turn out. Augustine, one of the church fathers, I disagree on some points with him, but he said this about presumption, and I thought it was well said. He said, "Presumption is a self-deceptive reliance that doesn't actually exist in reality." In other words, it's not founded in reality, and a person believes something about the future or about somebody else that is not founded in reality. Thomas Aquinas, another church father of whom I have some disagreements, but he said this words. He said, "It is an immoderate hope that overestimates one's own capacities and abilities." And we're going to look at this, what James is talking about here. Presumption causes a man or a woman to substitute human ability and inclination for God's leading and God's will, or to feel as though they have no need to seek God and His will. James highlights presumption by once again reminding us and using a hypothetical situation here in which a businessman says, "I'm going to go to a certain city, I'm going to spend a year there, and I'm going to conduct business matters, and at the end of that year, I am going to be profited by my time there." And now, there's nothing wrong. James is not saying that it's wrong to make plans for the future. He is not saying that it's wrong for us to understand and be discerning of the times and be wise about our lives. That's not what James is highlighting here. But if you will notice, the will of God is conspicuously absent from these plans. There's no consulting the Lord. There is no praying about it. There is no being led of God, as it were. There's no consulting the Scriptures to see what God has declared. It is just simply, "This is what I will do," and God is not consulted or included. Some commit presumption when they fail to seek God's will And others do it when they assume that God is leading them, yet they reject the revealed will of God in other areas. It is presumption to assume that God is leading you in a certain direction if you are rejecting God's revealed will in other areas. That is presumption, as it were. Let's look at the problems that James highlights with presumption. James is going to highlight some issues or some problems, as he often does. He'll present the problem or present the issue, the underlying issue, as it were, and then he's going to tie to it some symptoms that come from it, or the issues that are not included with it, perhaps, in our minds. James is going to highlight some problems that come with presumption. Let's look at verses 14 through 15 here. He said, "Whereas know ye not what shall be on the morrow? For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." And here I see at least three failures that are attached to presumption here. And maybe you see them here. I hope you see them here in the text with me. I did not draw them out of thin air. But first of all, he says presumption causes the issue or has the problem of failing to acknowledge human ignorance. That's what he means when he says, "You know not what shall be on the morrow." In other words, you don't know what tomorrow's going to hold. You presume that tomorrow's going to hold good health. You presume that tomorrow is going to give you a fresh opportunity to carry on with your life. You presume that you're going to have the strength tomorrow and the breath and the ability and the finances and whatever else. You presume that that's going to be true. But you don't acknowledge the ignorance of mankind. The old songwriter said it well when he said many things about tomorrow. I may not seem to understand. Isn't that true? Oh, you know, for all the great knowledge that man has gained, we still are unable to predict the future with any consistent accuracy. And if we need any further proof beyond that statement, just tune into your local weather station or get on your cell phone and turn on a news app and listen to the weather on that news app. You will find that mankind, with all of our advancements, with all of our abilities, with all of our efforts, cannot predict what tomorrow will hold without with any consistency. James doesn't forbid wise planning for tomorrow, as long as in our plans we acknowledge the fact that we do not know what tomorrow may hold. I can plan for the future. I can set money aside and say that if the Lord tarries and allows, I may grow older and not be able to do currently what I'm doing today, and I may need to have something saved away. But I have to keep in mind, presumption would cause me to say, well, I'm doing it in the certainty that I'm going to grow old. Oh, but wisdom says I am doing it in case I get the opportunity to grow old, but I'm not promised the opportunity to get old. James doesn't forbid the wise planning as long as we take in the fact and acknowledge the fact that we do not know what tomorrow may hold. The assurance we have is that we know the one who holds our every tomorrow. I have little assurance of what tomorrow may hold. I do wish that I could tell you with some certainty maybe some of the questions you have in your own life, but I cannot do that. I don't know if that would be beneficial for me, if I have that ability to do that. But I can tell you with absolute certainty tonight, I know who holds your every tomorrow. And I don't shy away from that. I say it with certainty. The one who holds tomorrow is the one who holds the hearts of believers. So first, there is a failure to acknowledge human ignorance. Second of all, a failure to acknowledge human frailty. Not only is our knowledge limited, but our ability and influence is limited as well. James asked this question, and I've heard it asked a lot. People from the book of James, for whatever reason, I found a lot of sermons with this title, "For what is your life?" is the question he asks. In other words, what is the time of your living? He said, "It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." James says that presumption doesn't take into account just how fragile life is, nor does it consider how even our greatest strengths can be snuffed out in a moment's time. presumption doesn't take into account a star quarterback left paralyzed after being struck by a drunk driver. He never sees it coming. Presumption doesn't take into account a young and beautiful mother and wife stricken with cancer in her prime. Because life is fragile. Not only do we not know what tomorrow may hold, but we must understand that our life itself is a fragile thing. Even at our strongest and best, there is a sense in which we must recognize that we are one diagnosis, one mistake, one moment, and that strength can be redirected and become void. That is how fragile life is. But I am glad to know the God in whom I have placed my life is not that fragile. Aren't you? The God in whom I have trusted is not that fragile. And He will not vanish away in a moment. Oh, presumption doesn't take into account the frailty and fleeting nature of life and man's ability. Third failure I see in these verses is the failure to acknowledge God's control or divine sovereignty, as it's often said. This is the third and probably the most egregious failure of presumption. It does not take into account God's wisdom, His counsel, and His ongoing purposes. James also says that this type of presumption doesn't acknowledge that God is at work, not committing sin, nor tempting men to sin, but yet mysteriously and marvelously working all things after the counsel of His own will, as Ephesians 1:11 says. Presumption doesn't take that into account. James issues this corrective this way. He said, ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this, or we will do that. I will say that there are some who are so presumptuous as to claim to be led of the Lord while ignoring His clearly revealed will. We must be careful. Let none of us be guilty of boasting of doing God's will while not submitting to God's word. That is hypocritical. We cannot say we're doing God's will while not submitting to His word. He said, but rather we ought to take into account what the will of God is. I ask you tonight, as a pastor, I have to ask the question, okay? And I'm not asking you to respond in this congregation. But some of us have plans in our lives and we have a future that we're working toward. And that's all well and fine. James is not forbidding that. But can I ask you, where is the Lord fit at in that plan? Where has the Lord's counsel been sought? Where has the Lord's wisdom been administered? Where have you opened up the book and said, Lord, is this what you would have me do with my life? Or is this solely on my own? James then goes on in verse 16 to highlight the root of presumption. He digs all the way down to its root. He said, but now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. James makes clear that pride is at the root of presumption. Pride is at the root of presumption. The NIV does a superb job, I believe, with this verse. It renders it this way. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. Wow, what a way to put it. James here is cueing us into the fact that pride will make a person feel that they are in control of their lives. I am the maker of my destiny, and I have the right to control this. Incidentally, this kind of pride will cause a person to eventually reject attempts at removing the illusion of control from their hands. Pride will convince its host that they are the only ones that can be trusted to make the plans. They are the only ones to carry out the best interests of all involved. They are the only ones that can fulfill things in an appropriate way. That is pride. That is pride. That's presumption. That comes out of pride. That says, I have to make the plans. I'm the one I will go to and I will do this and I will do that. And it's in my best interest. James says, all such boasting is evil. All such boasting is evil. God help us. Oh, James says that this kind of pride and boasting is evil, is the work of the devil himself. But he also balances this. He doesn't just talk about presumption. He also talks about the flip side of it as well, procrastination. James turns to the opposite side of the spectrum from presumption to warn about procrastination. If you would, there are those who act carelessly without seeking God's guidance and will, but then there are others who know that what they should do and how they should act, but for some reason they choose inaction. And James 4 and 17, if there's ever been a verse that will just highlight the sin of omission, just like the sin of commission, it's James 4, 17. He said, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is a sin. So in other words, he said, it is prideful sin to do something and not consult God and to carry on with the plans. He said, but it's also sinful. I'm not talking about just a matter of preference. I'm talking about sinful if you don't do something that God has commanded, or you don't do something that you know is God's will. The question here is not what are we going to do, but whether we are going to do what we can, where we can, the way that God has prescribed. It is not in our power, nor it is our responsibility to change all things. We don't have the ability to do that. We cannot do all things. But there are some things that are within reach that God has called us to do. The question is, do we know what they are? And are we doing what we can to see it done? Once read of a man who was cleaning out his desk, and within his desk he found a ticket for a shoe repair that was 10 years old. Well, he said, you know what, by chance, he said, I'm going to go down if that shoe shop's still open in town. He said, and I'm going to try to see if they got my shoes done. He said, they probably have long since forgotten those shoes. He said, but I'm just going to take a chance. He goes down and he hands the ticket to the clerk behind the counter and he says, hi, I'm here to pick up my shoes. He said, I admit it's been quite a while since I dropped them off. He said, but I was just wanting to see if maybe you had them. The man grabs the ticket. He goes back into the back of the store. After a few minutes, he returns. He said, well, I checked our finished department, and then I looked over and our work left to be done. He said, here's your ticket. He said, my ticket? He said, what? Was my shoes not in either place? He said, no, they still have to be done. He said, come pick them up next Friday. 10 years. Now, both men had forgotten. There had been some procrastination there. But I thought about it. I said, isn't it true, you know? There it was, and now that it become an issue, now that it become a problem, now we're going to deal with it. James reminds us that acting presumptuously and also failing to act in procrastination are polar extremes of which those of the household of faith must avoid. Got to be careful not to get ahead of the plan of God, not to get ahead of the Lord's will and do something that is wrong, but we also must avoid not doing anything when God has called us to do something. So how do you avoid it? Well, let me just go back to that verse. If the Lord will, we shall live and we shall do this or that. Are we assured of the will of God for our lives? Don't mistake God's grace for a license to do what we think is right, or nor is it the license to not do what God has called us to do. It is the license to do what God's called us to do in the way God's called us to do. Nor should we approach God's grace as a manner that says, I won't do anything. You know, I'm under grace anyway, it does not matter. James highlights it. He covers both ends of the spectrum, doesn't he? Presumption that says, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that and it doesn't matter. God's not a part of it. Procrastination says, well, you know, I would do it, but somebody might get hurt or that might happen or this situation might come down upon me. I don't know all the variables, so I just want to act. You've got to be careful on both sides. Any thoughts? Don't let pride be your guide. That's all right, Brother Tommy. I can promise you, if you follow pride, it will lead you down a bad road. Number two, reject prideful injustice and embrace God's justice. Now, James has already been highlighting pride throughout this book. He has highlighted the dangers of it in several ways, and he comes back to it here. I don't feel to spend much time in this next section, just because I really didn't feel that there is... you know, there is some applications. I'm not saying the Word of God is not applicable, but for the sake of our lesson tonight, maybe we'll come back and look at it in more detail later at another time. But James 5, 1 through 6, let's read the words together here. He said, "Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rest of them shall be witnesses against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasures together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth, and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you." Apparently, there existed in James's day some rich people who were exploiting the poor, which made up the church to which James was writing. If you notice, remember James chapter 4, when he's writing and he talks about adulterers and adulteresses, as it were, and he talks about sinners, he also includes in that context brothers. He's using family language. In chapter 5, when he talks about these rich people, there is no family language here. I don't believe James is talking about believers here as far as in the context of rich. Now, that doesn't mean that people who are well off can't be believers. It's not the idea that you can't have wealth, but you can't let wealth have you. That's when it gets backward. You get the cart ahead of the horse. If you notice, James doesn't refer to these rich men as brothers, and he doesn't use the family language. That is, in the rest of the passage and throughout this rest of the letter, it's absent from this section altogether. Here we are presented with the picture of men who are hoarding wealth to themselves, verses 2 through 3, exploiting their employees in verse 4, living self-indulgent lifestyles in verse 5, and crushing the righteous with their own demands in verse number 6. James feels to warn all such men, just a few things here, that number one, wealth is temporary. I remind you, and I hope I don't have to make this reminder too often, but I would just remind you tonight, wealth is temporary. If you got it, praise the Lord for it. It is from His hand, and I encourage you to use it for the good of the kingdom of God and for the furtherance of His people. Use it to do the work of God. Use it in a wise way. But it is temporary regardless of whether it's used for good or bad. Wealth is temporary. It will not last. That's why throughout Jesus' teaching, He talks about it rusting and decaying away. He talks about the fine garments, how they will be eaten by moths. They will not last forever. It is temporary. Another thing that he highlights here is that unjust gain will cry out to God in witness against you. There's a theme throughout the Old Testament. Remember, James is writing from a very Jewish perspective. And there is a theme in the Old Testament, starting with the story of Cain and Abel and on throughout. And I encourage you to highlight it. Maybe you can think of some examples besides that one in the Old Testament. To which injustice cries out to the God of heaven. In the story of Cain and Abel, he said, "The blood of Abel has cried out from the ground unto me." In other places, he's going to tell them, for example, when they enter into the promised land, he's going to warn them not to oppress the poor in the land. He said, "Or the oppression will cry out to me. I will hear it in heaven." And this is a theme throughout the Scriptures, that injustice cries out to God, and it is a witness against those who are doing the injustice. And then he reminds the rich here that God is the Lord of Sabaoth. Anybody know what that word means? It's rendered that way in the King James. In the Old Testament, in the King James, it's often rendered the Lord of Hosts. Or I like the way some newer translations render it, the Lord of Heaven's Armies, or the Lord of Heavenly Armies. In other words, he reminds the rich that there is a God in heaven who is, if you would, the captain of hosts of armies. And he will avenge the righteous. He has every right and ability to avenge the righteous. As it were, he will avenge the righteous as a king commanding an army. As much as this section stands to warn the prideful of their rich of their reward, the prideful rich of the reward, I believe it is also meant to remind the righteous that God will act in justice and in righteousness. And if there is true oppression of the righteous, I'm not talking about perceived oppression. I'm talking about true oppression of the righteous. God is going to vindicate in His time. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And so to these governments today that are martyring Christians for following Jesus, I can tell them with absolute certainty, He is the Lord of heaven's armies and He will vindicate His own. It might not be in this life, but after this life there is a judgment and God will vindicate that injustice. It will not go unanswered. And so here James is writing to it. Let's move on to the third point. Reject retaliation and embrace patient endurance. As I've given you each one of these points, and you'll notice that there's one thing to reject, one thing to embrace. And here, reject retaliation and embrace patient endurance. I believe chapter 5, verses 1 through 6 kind of sets us up for this next section, because these people were being persecuted and oppressed by the rich, and they felt as though that they were having no ability or recourse in the courts of law because they were turning a blind eye to it. And here James is going to admonish them, don't retaliate against them. Don't try and strike back, but rather be patient, as it were. The previous section seems to segue neatly into this next section. And let's look at verses 7 through 8 and see what James admonishes. He said, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman," or the farmer, "waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." James here calls, in light of persecution, in light of oppression, you know what he calls for? Not retaliation, but patience. Patient endurance. After calling upon the rich to remember judgment, now James calls upon the believer to remember what we are called to patiently endure until the coming of the Lord. Can I encourage you, believer? We are called to endure until the coming of our Lord. I like something that G. Campbell Morgan observed, and I read it in some of his notes on this book. And he said this, and I think it's important. He said, "The very hope of the coming of the Lord has seemed to increase impatience rather than patience in some." He said, Rather than increase our patience and our ability to endure, he said, in some it has increased a sense of impatience, almost as if God has to come now and deal with it, and I need Him to return right now. Can I say, Lord, help us to expect the coming of the Lord, but not let the expectation rob us of our endurance until He does come. We need endurance. It is something the Scriptures often speak of. James employs the example of a farmer waiting upon the maturity of his crop before he attempts to harvest. No self-respecting farmer or even gardener goes out on a spring day, whatever time you have to plant certain crops, goes out and puts that seed in the ground, and then goes to sleep that night and wakes up the next morning and walks outside expecting to see a harvest. If they do, they don't understand the way the agriculture works. They're impatient. I don't go out there and do that. If I put a seed into the ground, I know there's going to be a certain time. In fact, with all the technology we have now, I can look up that particular type of seed and I can see, well, there's so many days before it's supposed to spring up, so many days before it should be producing fruit. Now, if it doesn't do that in that time period, then I can begin to get worried. But apart from that, I have to just trust the process, right? And James says this is an example of believers. Oh, rather the farmer keeps working even when the crop still isn't visible to the naked eye. So too, we must as Christians continue to work hard and exercise patience even when the harvest day seems so very far away. If we think about it, the waiting of a Christian is much like the waiting of a farmer. We wait with reasonable hope and expectation of reward, don't we? Farmers do it. We do it. We may have to wait a long time. We're going to have to wait maybe longer than most farmers will this spring. Maybe not. Who knows? The Lord knows. We work while we wait. That farmer don't plant that seed and then sit back in his easy chair and say, well, I'm going to wait however many months it is until the harvest comes, and then I'll go back to work. No, he works from the time he puts it into the ground. And if you have ever done anything with planting and agriculture, you know it is a job. Yeah, it's a job. And there's some people, it's a labor of love because they enjoy doing it. People like me, not so much. Now, I said, I'm thankful that I know how to do it. And if one day, and God forbid, but if I'm not able to go down to the grocery store and get it, I'll go out there and plant it in the ground and I'll wait on it. As long as that grocery store is over there, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to choose the easy way out on that one. I'm going to go right down to that grocery store. I'm going to pick out my cucumbers and my squash and my zucchini, and I'm going to make sure I eat good, because you know what? That farmer's already gone through that process. There's no need for me to go through it too. Right? Okay. Us and the farmer wait despite change and uncertainty. As we wait, we are encouraged by the value of the harvest to come. How many ever get excited about this harvest day coming? There's going to come a day, he said, be weary and faint not. Oh, but then he goes on to tell us, be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you will reap if you faint not. And God help us, there's harvest day coming. As we wait, we're encouraged by the value of the harvest. We wait because we really have no other options, do we? I don't really have any other option but to wait. God had a purpose in leaving me here, and I got a work to do until He comes. As if He didn't have a purpose for me here, He'd have raptured me the moment that He saved me. But there's a purpose. We're here for a reason. Oh, we wait because it doesn't do any good to give up, does it? What good does it do to give up? Well, the farmer said, you know what? It's supposed to be 45 days for that crop to come up and produce, but it's been 30 days. You know what? I'm just tired of waiting. I think I'm going to give it all up and disc it all in. What good would that do? We wait with an eye open upon the season. And finally, we wait because as time progresses, waiting becomes more important, not less important. You say, how is that? Because your salvation is nearer now than when you believed. Oh, Lord, help us. Peter warned that there would be some who would scoff about such an idea of the Lord's return. He says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 4, he said, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. I tell you, there's people whose eschatology has become so militant, their view of the end times has become so militant, they believe it is our job to usher in the kingdom of God. I don't have to do that. Jesus said He'd do that. There exist in our times, even in the Christian world, those which place no value upon the imminent return of Jesus. But we proclaim that His coming is at hand. If we are suffering, guess what? We believe that the coming of the Lord is soon, and that He is near us even now. Not just His coming, but His presence is with us. Can I say also, James warns about growing irritable in our waiting. How easy is it for our impatience to cause us to take out our frustration upon others? I ain't going to ask you to raise your hand. If you're brave enough, you can just nod at me. How many times you been in traffic and it ain't that person's fault in front of you and you've been aggravated at them? Yeah. That person in front of you stuck in the same traffic you are. Well, you'd be sitting, oh, I wish they'd just go on. And come on now. Yeah. Yeah, I know where it is. This is what James says, James 5 and 9. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. What does James mean by grudge not one against another?
Don't keep complaining.
Yeah. He doesn't mean that we can never disagree with each other, because Lord knows that would not be possible. We have disagreements. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying that we shouldn't be in the business of grumbling, fault-finding, and complaining about each other and to each other. Both are a problem. He then warns that those who are in this kind of business will themselves be judged, and that the rightful judge is standing at the door. The idea of talking about someone without taking it to them. I think a couple of questions we should ask ourselves before we say something about another individual. These are things I said, Lord, I want to try to practice in my life. Would Jesus say that about them? Because if Jesus wouldn't say it about them, we probably shouldn't say it either. Number two, does God's word condemn them? God's word don't condemn them. We better be very careful. Lord, help us. I'll leave that there. James then gives two biblical examples. James moves on to give us these two examples of what this kind of patience looked like, this kind of endurance. Verse number 10, he says, "Take my brethren the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure, or blessed which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen of the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful or merciful and of tender mercy." These two examples, the prophets, first of all, those who were endurance, who had endurance under persecution. Now somebody just quickly, somebody give me some prophets of the Old Testament that endured persecution. Jeremiah, that's one that most people think of first, or at least in my mind, one of the first ones. Any others? What's that? Daniel, absolutely. Absolutely, huh? Wonder how he figured that one out. Oh, there's quite a few in the Old Testament. There's, what about Moses? A man, he didn't necessarily die a martyr's death, but man, having to deal with those hard-headed people for 40 years and at the end of it miss the promised land because of them people. I tell you one thing, that's some persecution. That's some difficulty, isn't it?
I never understood that.
We'll talk about Moses another night, brother. I better not get down that rabbit trail. We won't get back, brother. James reminds us of the prophets of the Old Testament, how they endured hardship, yet they practiced this patient endurance. As I thought of, first one come to my mind was Jeremiah. He was put into stocks, thrown into prison, lowered into a miry dungeon filled with human excrement, yet he persisted in his ministry. He got to one point, he was getting ready to be locked up. He had been stricken in the face by one of the court officials. And you know what he determined in his mind? He said, "I'd said in my heart, I will speak no more the things of my God." He said, "Yet I found the word of the Lord was in me like a fire shut up in my bones." In other words, the calling was bigger than the man, and he endured. Joseph, yes, absolutely. All these ones endured. And then he gives a singular example. The first was a plural example, just the different prophets who suffered. Then Job, my. Ain't nobody can't say Job was not a patient or persevering man, can they? I'm not here to tell you. You know, some people say, well, I wrestle with what he says in this particular verse there. Well, I understand some of the misgivings or whatever. But I'm going to tell you, there ain't none of us been through what Job's been through. And I'm not going to stand in judgment against him and condemn him. I tell you that. I feel like that man did pretty good considering the fact of the time that he lived in and where he was at. That's my firm opinion on that matter, okay? And I would not want to put any of you nor myself through his predicament to see how we would fare, even on this side of Calvary. Because he endured a flight of afflictions, didn't he? We further see that out of Job, I love how he says it here, that the Lord, as one translation renders it, is very compassionate and full of mercy. This is not immediately apparent in the story of Job, is it? You know, in the chapter 1, when the devil's asking to tempt Job, and God gives permission to the devil to do what he does. Go and do it, but you can't take his life. You can't touch Job first, and then you can't take his life second. Man, does it necessarily seem apparent at first that God is just a compassionate God in that? No, not at first. But at the end of the story, when Job is preserved, and he's sitting there in that dust and ashes, and he says, "I've spoke of things that I know not of." He said, "I will speak no more." At the end of the story, when he is doubled in all that he has, you realize that God was working and he was moving. God was very compassionate and merciful to Job because he only allowed suffering for a very good reason. God was very compassionate and merciful to Job because he restricted what Satan could do against Job. God was very compassionate and merciful to Job because he sustained him with his unseen hand through all of his sufferings. And God was very compassionate and merciful to Job because in the whole process, God used Satan himself. At the end of it all, God had accomplished something wonderful to make Job a better and more blessed man than he was before. Remember that as good as Job was at the beginning of the book, he was a better man at the end of the book, and he had a better understanding of who his God was and how much his God loved him. He was better in character, better in humility, and more blessed than he had ever been before. So in that we see that the Lord is compassionate and full of mercy. These examples remind us of that patience is not passive resignation, but it is active trust in God. It's not me just saying, well, I guess I got to accept whatever comes because I don't really have an option. That's not necessarily patience. That's not necessarily endurance. This patient endurance that he speaks of here is an endurance that says, I will actively trust God. And though he slay me, like Job said, yet will I trust him. Oh, God, help us. Fourth point. Let's look at this. Yes, Brother Tommy, go ahead. Reject manipulation and embrace integrity. One verse of Scripture, verse 12. Let's look at the final verse that we'll discuss tonight, James 5 and 12. But above all things... So in other words, we could say, pay attention here. My brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by things in the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, lest you fall into condemnation. James signals that this verse is not a side issue, but a summary exhortation. Above all things functions like a concluding warning light after addressing presumption about the future, pride and oppression by the rich, and impatience and suffering. And James now confronts the speech that often accompanies impatient, self-protective faith. Speech reveals the heart, and when pressure mounts, integrity is tested first in by what we say. I like what Brother Austin said, and I've repeated it several times. Pressure does not create the problem, it just reveals it. Doesn't create it. It reveals the problem that's already there. And if the pressure comes into our lives, we've got to believe God's allowed the pressure. And if it reveals some issues, the issues were already there. They were not created. In Jewish culture, people developed graded oaths, as it were, or oaths on a certain scale. Swearing by heaven was more important than swearing by earth. It's considered less binding to swear by earth or to swear directly by God. This allowed people to sound serious while retaining some loophole in their speech by not being completely honest. This is a hard issue. James is not condemning all formal oaths. He's not saying that people who take office can't put their hand on the Bible and say that I will do this to the best of my ability, so help me God. That's not what he's condemning here. Oh, he's talking about casual oath-taking. Exaggerated promises, verbal strategies meant to control outcomes or manage perceptions rather than actually reveal the truth. Such speech exposes insecurity, fear of being doubted, and a desire to manipulate rather than to trust in God. The need to swear, as it were here, or to make an oath here, reveals a deficit of credibility. Words require reinforcement because character alone is insufficient. I have to add to it, well, the Lord is my witness. Well, He is a witness. I agree. Yeah, on my mama's grave. Yeah, I've heard people say that. I do this, and I swear by this. And I'm like, no, we don't have to do that, okay? What's the command here? That's the complaint, if you would. The command is plain, honest speech. He said, lately, your yea be yea and your nay be yea, nay. Yea be yea, nay be nay. Or, in other words, let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. If you say yes and you really mean no, that's wrong. It's deceptive. And if you say the issue is this, then let the issue be that and not that over there. And don't go over here and tell one person the issue is this and another person the issue is something else. Let it be consistent. Let it be yes if it is yes and no if it is no. This is ethical simplicity. Say what you mean and mean what you say. We've heard that said before, right? Say what you mean what you say. Accept the consequences of truthful speech. Integrity makes embellishment unnecessary. If I speak the truth, I don't have to embellish it. I don't have to find 1,000 witnesses to back it up if I speak the truth. Oh, and here he highlights this. When character is solid, words don't need extra padding. James is still addressing patience, not merely language. Impatient faith exaggerates commitments, presses others with promises, uses words to force outcomes, manipulates timelines and expectations. James says, leave all that alone. Patient faith will speak calmly and clearly, doesn't overpromise or to relieve anxiety, but trusts God to vindicate truth in His time. I say manipulation is a form of unbelief because it assumes that God cannot be trusted with the outcome. I don't have to manipulate people into believing what I say. I don't have to manipulate them. If I try to manipulate somebody to believe what I say is true, then I'm not being truthful. He said, lest you fall into judgment. Now, what does that mean? It's the same idea of what he said in the previous section. He said, don't grumble and complain lest you come into judgment. Judge is standing at the door. Genuine faith doesn't need verbal inflation. As one man said, its strength lies in the character shaped by patience and trust in God. Where presumption plans without God, where pride exploits others, where impatience complains and exaggerates, faith responds with steady, truthful, God-honoring speech that says, this is the way it is, and it is no other way. This is how I perceive it to be. This is what I see in Scripture. This is what God has revealed. This is the way it is. So as we come to a conclusion this evening, we're looking at a faith that will wait upon God. As James brings this section to a close, he is not merely correcting behaviors. He is exposing a posture of the heart. At every turn, James confronts the same underlying danger, living as though God is not actively involved and trustworthy. Presumption says, I control tomorrow. Prideful injustice says, I can secure myself at the expense of others. Impatience says, I deserve relief or vindication now. Manipulation says, I can use my word to force the outcome. But genuine faith responds differently as we stand all over the building. James calls us to a faith that depends on God rather than boasting in our plans. If the Lord wills, this is the way it shall be. Genuine faith trusts God's justice rather than grasping for control. Genuine faith will endure suffering rather than retaliating in frustration. Genuine faith says, I'll speak truthfully rather than trying to manipulate. In short, genuine faith produces patience, not presumption, not pride, and not pressure tactics. This is what it is. And faith will change the way we talk. True faith changes the way we think. True faith changes the way we act. And I say, Lord, let us possess true and genuine faith, and let that faith flow out of us in all that we do, all that we say, and all the ways we act. Let's pray. Father, thank you.